judgment, where God says to the nation of Israel that he's going to send judgment upon them due to their turning to idolatry, turning away from the true God. He says, I'm going to send judgment. And of course, that judgment would come as the Assyrians would come and conquer Israel. Later, the Babylonians would come in and conquer Judah. And so it's a book where the first half speaks of judgment. But the second half of the book of Isaiah speaks of comfort. He speaks of comfort. And it is a comfort because of God's greatness and his salvation and the future kingdom that he gives promised to Israel. Chapters 40 to 48 describe his greatness. 49 to 57 describe his salvation. And 58 to 66 tell us of the kingdom to come, the kingdom of God. And so it's a tremendous book. As a matter of fact, I'd like us to read a little bit out of Isaiah 53. We're going to work our way to chapter 55, which is our text for today. But in Isaiah 53, which is a scripture that's quoted in Acts chapter 8, as it is read by an Ethiopian eunuch who is sitting in his chariot and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. He's reading about these very words, which were written 700 years before Christ. And so these are prophetic words that found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. He describes the Son of God as his servant. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" It is my hope that today you will be one of those who believe God's report, and that the arm of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, will be revealed to you on this very day. Notice verse 2. "For he being the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." And I believe that speaks about Jesus coming by means of a virgin, and how just as a root doesn't come out of dry ground, a human doesn't come out of the womb of a virgin, but Jesus did. Amen. And the Bible says he hath no form nor comeliness, that when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He would be a Nazarene of Nazareth, and can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus would not be recognized by his imperial clothing. He would not be recognized by his handsome attractiveness, physically speaking, but he would be recognized by his message, his miracles, and the fact that he was the Son of God. Notice verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men." And people despise him even today for no reason. There is no good reason to despise the Lord Jesus. He taught only what was right. He taught only what was good. He only performed that which is good. He came here to die for you. Jesus is worthy of our love and our affection, but yet people despise him. They reject him. The Bible says he's rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And today many are trying to hide from him. They're trying to hide from Jesus. But you know something? Just like Adam couldn't hide from God, we can't hide from God either. The scripture says in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here is a prophetic statement how Jesus became a substitutionary sacrifice. He took your place, my friend. When he died on the cross, he paid your punishment. He took your penalty upon himself. And then the Bible says in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. In other words, he didn't have a just trial. They didn't give him justice. They didn't give him judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, as he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, speaking there prophetically of his resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. What a great chapter. But in chapter 54, we have a song of salvation. It is a song of triumph. It is a song of the Redeemer. The Bible teaches in verse 8, for in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, and as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I should not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. And he goes on to describe the promises to Israel. Skip down to verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Our righteousness comes from God. We have no righteousness of our own. If we stand in our righteousness is, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. But if you have a righteousness which comes from God, you have perfection, my friend. And that's the promise of the Old Testament. It's fulfilled by Jesus Christ and promised in the New Testament that if we have the righteousness of Christ, then we stand perfect before God. Amen. But do you know, my friends, most of the people in the world do not have God's righteousness. They, going about trying to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul writes in Romans 10. We need God's righteousness. And God says, I want to give it to you. I want to give to you forgiveness of sin. I want to give to you a perfection that is not your own. I want to give to you a salvation. And so he invites everyone to come to him, to listen to him, to receive of him his great salvation. And so now we come to Isaiah 55, which is God's invitation. Just as Jesus told of a wedding feast in Matthew 22, and how Jesus told of servants that went out to bid people to his feast, so Isaiah has told us of a grand salvation, and now he is sending out the invitations. He's saying, I want you all to come. Imagine if God was to give you an invitation, what would you say? If the Lord was to offer you an invitation to eternal life, I'm talking about the creator of the universe. I'm not talking about religion offering anything. I'm saying if God was to offer you an invitation to eternal life, what would you do? I'd grab it. I'd grab anything God offers. Anything God offers, I want. For every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. God is saying, I am offering you forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If we reject his invitation, we're not only foolish, but we're going to perish. Here's God's invitation now. Listen carefully. Isaiah 51, 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore, or why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Skip down to verse 6. Seek ye the Lord, while he may be found. Call ye upon him, while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There are four imperatives, four commands that God gives to us. There are four words that I'd like you to see today. The first word is the word come, found in verse 1, where the Lord invites us to come to the waters. He begins his invitation by gaining our attention. He says, ho. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Ho. Now the young people today say, yo. Yo. What's up? Young people today may say, yo, but God says, ho. In other words, God is saying, listen to me. Pay attention. It's an attention-getting word. What God is about to say is extremely important. And so he introduces his invitation by grabbing our attention and saying, ho, listen up. Everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. God's invitation to the water of life is not restricted. He says, everyone. You know what that means? It doesn't matter what skin color you have. It doesn't matter what nation you're from, what language you speak. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, young or old, rich or poor. He invites everyone to the waters of life. His offer is unrestricted, and he offers it to those who have need. Notice he says, everyone that thirsteth. Why do people not come to Jesus for the water of life? They're not thirsty. I believe one of the biggest blessings God could do for us is make us thirsty. Most people are fully satisfied with the abundance of religion, satisfied with the abundance of material goods, that we are not thirsty. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Unless you become thirsty, you'll never come to the waters of life. And so he invites the thirsty people, those that recognize that their lives are dry and parched and that they have no life, and so they need the water. Now, back in the days when this was written, where water was scarce, water was sold by a vendor who would call out, attracting attention to his water. And perhaps he would stand on a street corner and say, ho to those passing by, I've got water for you. God is saying, I've got water for you. Spiritual refreshment that I want to give to you. Now, it's not physical water that Isaiah speaks about. But like milk and wine, water is a figure of spiritual blessing. The water he speaks of here is a spiritual refreshment that God wants to give to us, as he says very similarly in Isaiah 65, verse 13. But he says, you need to come. You want the water? You need to come to the water. That God's invitation is not optional. It's not, oh, I can take it or leave it. If I leave it, no big deal. No, you need to come. Just as water is an essential for physical life, spiritual water is an essential to the soul. Your body is made up of 70% water. Isn't it interesting that the earth's surface is also 70% water? But the body is made up of 70% water. You can go for a while without eating food, but you cannot go without liquid. You have to have water to survive. And so using the idea of water is so appropriate, because just as we need physical water to live physically, we need spiritual water to live spiritually. And so God is picturing salvation here. And of course, that water of life is none other than the Lord Jesus, who said to that woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, if you drink of that water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst. But God's well would spring up in her into everlasting life. And that water is water that comes through Jesus Christ. He's the water of life. However, salvation and the spiritual blessings of the gospel cannot be exhausted by water. Salvation is also like wine to cheer and exhilarate, and like milk to nourish and strengthen. And so he says, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I like that, because this is stuff you can get free. It's important to note that God's invitation is to those who are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. That means blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are those that see, spiritually speaking, I am poor, I'm a beggar. They are the ones that come for salvation. And he says, you can have all of this free of charge. His invitation is a three-step process. Come, buy, and eat. You see, you need to come to the provider. That is God. You need to obtain the provision. And you need to internalize the provision. You need to eat by faith. He says, come. And you can have this without money and without price. You know what that tells me? It's by grace. God's salvation is a free gift. Eternal life cannot be earned. It is free. It is the gift of God, which is eternal life. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Simon the sorcerer asked for a gift from God by offering money, to which Peter replied, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. My friend, you can't purchase salvation with money. Although God's water and wine and milk is offered freely to man, there had to be a price paid in order to provide for it. That price was Calvary. Not your price, God's price on his son. Jesus paid the price. Salvation's free, but it's not cheap. It cost God his only begotten son in order to save us. And so God's invitation is to buy without money. Doesn't that seem sort of paradoxical? How do you buy without money? I believe what God is saying here is, here's something you can actually acquire as if you bought it, but you don't have to have anything to get it. You just come and take it. It's priceless. You could put a price tag on a lot of things, but what price tag could you put on eternal life? What price tag could we put on salvation? You could put a price tag on a Mercedes-Benz. You could put a price tag on some mansion, some earthly mansion. But you can't put a price tag on eternal life. It's too great. God must therefore offer it as a gift, because there's no way we could obtain it by earning it. It's too great, too wonderful. Forgiveness of sin, salvation from hell, eternal life in the mansions in heaven. For eternity. There's no money that could buy that. And so God says, it's free. You can have it at no cost. And he says in verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why is it that people will invest their money for that which isn't real, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? He interrogates us. He questions us to make us examine our hearts and to think And by the way, that's why God puts questions in the Bible to get us to think. Sometimes we just don't think because we're not asked a question. But God says, why will you spend money for that which is really not bread? By spending money for that which is not bread, man is viewed as living for non-essentials. It's a vain activity that reveals the potential for man to be fooled. It is possible for people to be fooled, to think they are getting something, and when they've got it, it's not real. It's not bread. It doesn't sustain life. It doesn't even satisfy your stomach. And you know, there's a lot of people that have a lot of religion, but they're empty. They go to church every week. They go through the religious rituals. They take the mass faithfully. They attend the mosque regularly. They go to the temple consistently. And they have religion, but they don't have salvation. And so they're hungry. They're spiritually empty. They invest their time and their life and their money in something that is not real. And God is saying, you won't get salvation from anyone else or anything else. You have to come to me, and I will give it to you. But so many of the people in the world are fools. They're dissatisfied, and their spiritual stomachs are empty. But you know what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? He writes, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He says, you come to me, I'll give you real riches. But notice he says at the middle of verse 2, he says, hearken diligently unto me. In other words, listen to me. And that is something that I hope happens every Sunday. That when people come to church, they will listen to God. That they will say, God, speak to me. Because too often people waste their time because they're not paying attention. They come to church and their minds are off in some other thing, and they're not listening to the word of God. God says now, listen to me. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. He says, I'll give you that which is real bread. I'll give you that which really satisfies. Religion, my friend, won't do it. So many in the world have religion but have not salvation. A lot of empty people. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it on their faces. You can see it in their countenance. They're empty because they don't have God. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. If you want true life, you have to come to God. For every good and perfect gift is from above. And God says, I'll give you the good stuff. Your soul will delight itself in fatness. In other words, he says, I'll give you the best. The word fat in the Old Testament, figuratively speaking, means to fare on the very best. As the poor people of the Bible times rarely had meat, much less fat, which was considered a delicacy for the wealthy, this was considered the luxuriant food. In contrast to the leanness and nothingness that religion offered, God says, you come to me and I will give you the real substantial stuff. I'll give you food that you will enjoy, that will fill your stomach. But man's way is to labor and spend. God's way is listen and eat. Man will work and man will sweat and man will try to attain his own salvation by himself. Whereas God says, come to me, I'll give it to you. You can eat it. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Incline your ear has the idea of bend down and listen. Just like a humble child would listen to his dad. He's saying here, listen to me. Place your ear in a position so as to avoid distractions. And you know, that's the devil's plan. He wants you to hear all kinds of voices, all angles, confusion, messages from all places. And God says, don't listen to that. Just bend down and listen to me. He says, I'll tell you the truth. Get your ear in a position that it will receive what is being said. Incline your ear, he says, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. The Lord says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, you'll live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. God wants to give us real life. Your soul shall live, he says, if you come to me. You know, God's the source of life. He's the creator of life, the sustainer of life, and he's the giver of life. He gives physical life, but he gives eternal life. You need to come to him and receive it. There's a second imperative that I'd like us to see. It's found in verse 6. Notice the first word of verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Verses 1 and 3 said, come. Now verse 6 says, seek. Seek the Lord while there's still time to seek him. The commandment to seek God is no option. You must seek him, my friend. And it's a specific object of seeking. It's not seek religion, seek the Lord. That's Jehovah, Yahweh. Seek ye the true and living God. Now the Israelites were seeking aid and protection from their surrounding nations. Israel independently planned without seeking the direction of God. And God replied, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. They were seeking help from everyone else, but not God. God says, seek me. It's urgent. He says, seek while he may be found. Implied in that is there comes a time where he will not be found, right? Implied in that statement is he will not always be there for you. There's a opportunity for you now. You're alive. Your heart is beating. Your brain waves are working. You can seek God now. There's coming a time where it'll be too late. Too late to seek the Lord. He commands us to seek him urgently because life is temporary. He says, seek him while he may be found. The word while, he uses it to drive home the point that one day it'll be too late. Jesus said, yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. John 12, verse 35. Do you know, my friends, he says, seek the Lord. I like what it says, seek ye the Lord. You know what ye means? It means you seek the Lord. Nobody can seek the Lord for you. You have to search him out, Isaiah says here. You need to seek him of your own volition. Nobody can seek for you. You may have parents that seek the Lord. That's not going to do you any good. You may be involved in a ministry that seeks the Lord. That's not doing you any good. You need to seek the Lord. And the reason why God can be found is because he is near. He is not remote. He is not detached. He is not uninterested. James promises, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. We need to seek him while he may be found, lest he hide himself forever and you never find him again. Today, if God is speaking to your heart, this may be your last opportunity. You may still live for another 20, 30, 40, 50 years, but God may never allow you to find him again. Your opportunity's now. I have seen people that have heard the gospel. They understood it. They even had an emotional response to it, but they didn't believe on Christ. And then sometime after, they would become hardened. And for the rest of their life, they would never seek him again. And they die and go to hell. This may be the last day God speaks to your heart. I don't know. But I know this much, if he's tugging at you today, now's the time to respond in faith. Seek him while he may be found, because there comes a time where he won't be found. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is a day of salvation. God never says tomorrow. He always says today. It's urgent. And then he says in verse 6, call ye upon him while he is near. That's the next word, the word call. You see, the command to call upon Yahweh is extremely urgent. It's while he is near. Call upon him while he's close at hand. As Paul says, I have heard, he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I secured thee, I've helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. And so, my friend, God says, call. And again, nobody can call for you. You need to call upon the Lord. And this is your opportunity today. You know, throughout the Bible, God says, call. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, calling and believing are the same thing. To call upon Christ is the same as to believe on Christ. We call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The only name is Jesus. He's the only name upon which we can call to obtain the salvation that God provided in Isaiah 53. And now he invites you to take in Isaiah 55. There's salvation in no one else. We need to call while he's near. He has approached. He's come close. Perhaps he's knocking at your heart today. He's a God who is accessible. And he says, call out to me while I'm close. We need to call on the Lord if we're going to be saved. And then fourth, turn to the Lord in repentance. Notice verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God said, come to me, seek me, call upon me. Now he says, turn to me, turn from the sin, and turn to the Lord. He says, turn to me in repentance. Now, there's two aspects to repentance. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. There's a turning from and a turning to found in this verse. The word forsake means to abandon, to leave, to give up. And he says, abandon your sin, your way. Let the wicked forsake his way. Why? Because there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. People have their way. You say, I've got my way to get to God. You got your way, I got my way. Do you know, my friend, our way doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters is God's way. And that's what we have to seek. Because everybody has their way. Well, God says, I have my way, and it's my son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. He's the exclusive way. And so he says to the wicked, you forsake your way and you come my way. And he says, and the unrighteous man needs to forsake his thoughts. It's interesting that he goes from the way, which means the road, the path, the lifestyle, to now the thoughts. Because it is the thoughts, really, that is the heart of the issue. Because the thought results in a way. The thought results in action. He moves from the effect to the cause. And he says here that you need to abandon not only your way, but your thoughts. And then if you notice in verse 8, he'll say, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Do you see that? You see what he's saying here? And so he says, we need to repent. We need to acknowledge my way is not the way. My way leads to damnation. I need to go God's way. which is through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so there needs to be repentance. Nobody becomes saved apart from repentance. Nobody becomes a child of God unless they turn from their empty, vain thoughts and ways and turns to God's way. The prodigal son, he returned to his father when he turned from his own way. And notice the promise if you do. The Bible promises, and he will have mercy upon him in verse 7. See that? God says, you turn from your thoughts and your ways, turn to me, and I'll have mercy upon you. God's gentle, compassionate pity will fall upon you. We need to say, like the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then not only will Yahweh be merciful, but Elohim will pardon. It says, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that word pardon means to forgive. And it's very interesting. The Hebrew word is only used of God. It is used not of man in the Bible. Because God wants us to know that despite all notions based on the reluctance of men to forgive each other, God says, I am willing to forgive you with a forgiveness that man has not the capacity. I will pardon you of all your sins, all your ways, all your thoughts. I'll forgive you of your sin. And he will not only pardon, he'll abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon tells me that God will pardon completely and sufficiently, totally. And then he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You know why people don't come to God is because they've got their thoughts and they're just made up in their mind, I'm going to do it my way. You know, you see, there's two ways. It's either God's way or your way. And in our pride and in our arrogance, we say, I'll do it my way. And then God will say on judgment day, that's your way. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You wanted your way. That's what it leads to. But God says, my way is not your way. Because God's ways are diametrically opposed to the sinful ways of man. Man's ways are to try to buy his salvation. God's way is, I give it to you free. Man's way is, I need to come to religion. God's way is, you need to come to me. Man's way says, just listen to people and listen to philosophy and listen to their ideas. God says, you listen to me. Man's way is to not forgive and to not be pardoning, but God says, I will forgive. Come to me. My ways are higher than your ways. Notice he says in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a great gulf fixed between the heavens and God's ways and man's ways. Now you say, if I come to Jesus, if I come to the Lord, will he really do what he says he will do? Will he keep his promise? And the answer is absolutely yes. God will keep his promise. Boy, that's a blessing. You know, because that's our hope. Our hope is that what God said, God will do. Like Abraham had the faith that what God promised, God was able also to perform. And I'm so thankful that if I come to Jesus, and he said, I'll save you if you come to me, right? John 6:37. All who come to me, I will in no means cast out. Boy, that's a blessed promise. I'm so thankful that I can have security in knowing that God will do what he said he will do. Amen. And so he keeps his promises. Notice once again in verse 3, he says, if you incline your ear and come to me, I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And what he's saying basically there is that just as David was a witness of God's faithfulness, just as David can testify personally of the fact that God is faithful, his covenants are guaranteed. By the way, when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. Amen? There's a lot of people that get married and they make a covenant and they don't keep their covenant. God said it's better not to vow a vow than to vow and not pay. When we make a covenant, we'd better keep our covenant because God does. And he said, I made a covenant, the Davidic covenant. God would be faithful to fulfill that covenant. And what he's saying in the context here is that you can trust me. I'm going to do what I said I would do. And then if you would notice, if you skip down to verse 10, to verse 13, again, the Lord builds our faith by showing us that he will do exactly what his word promises he will do. Notice verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God's saying here, I keep my word. My word will accomplish everything I say it will. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Now, he likens his word as unto rain. It's interesting that just as rain comes down from above, so God's word came down from above. Just as water does not return void of success, in like manner, God's word will not return void of success. Just as water causes the earth to drink and bud and sprout, so in like manner, God's word produces the action that he desires for it to achieve. By the way, the opposite's also true, isn't it? That nothing grows on earth without rain from above, and nothing is produced in the heart of man apart from the word of God's mouth. There is absolutely nothing spiritually that will grow apart from the words of God, and there's nothing that would grow without water. And just as water results in a harvest of seed and bread, God's word will result in a fulfillment of his promised millennial kingdom that he mentions in verses 12 and 13. God will do what he said he will do. His word will not return void. That's a real comfort to me because I've given my life to preach and teach his word. And I like to think that my work is not vain. I could give my life to a lot of things. I have a lot of interests. I have things that I like to do, but I'll tell you what, there's nothing more important than the Word of God. Amen. Nothing. Because God's Word won't return empty. The Word here is likened unto a messenger that would go forth with a job to do, and that messenger will not return to his master until he has accomplished that which he was sent to do. God's Word's the same way. It's not going to return to God unless it accomplishes that which God purposed for it to accomplish. When I go to India, by the way, I need your prayers as I leave on Thursday, Lord willing. I go there with the hope that during the 2.5 weeks or so that I'll be preaching in India, that God will use his word to reach many, but even if it's one person. Even if there's one person, it might be a future D.L. Moody of India. But I just want God's word to accomplish its purpose in India. Amen. And you know, God's word it will run, it'll take legs, and God's word will perhaps take root in some hearts, and then it will spread like fire all over that country, and God can do amazing things, will do amazing things with his word. By the way, that's why here at Faith Baptist, we preach the word. Because we believe that God's word is that which God blesses. Not our words or our thoughts or our ways, but God's thoughts. We want to communicate God's thoughts because they will never go without success. They will always go forth and bring forth fruit. You know, God promised one day there would be a utopia. The Jews look forward to it. If they come to Christ, they'll experience it. But one day that utopia is going to happen. Right now, travaileth together in pain, Romans 8 says. Right now the earth produces thorns and thistles. Right now the earth is under a curse due to the fall of Adam. But there's coming a day when the curse will be reversed. There's coming a day when God's kingdom will be established. And the Bible says in verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Isn't that wonderful? The hills are going to erupt in praise and in song to God. How God is going to accomplish that? The mountains and the hills ecstatically bursting out in front of their faces with a song to God. They'll shatter, perhaps. They'll break. God's somehow going to allow the hills to praise Him. And then He's going to allow the trees. And if you've ever noticed on a windy day how the branches on the trees do a clapping motion, I was noticing that last week when we had that wind, that my neighbor's trees was like clapping in the wind. And it made me remember this, that one day the trees of the field will clap their hands at God. They will applaud with joyfulness. With their hands, as it were, for God's redeemed. It's interesting that the exact opposite action is found, as I mentioned, in Romans 8:22, how creation now groaneth and travaileth in pain, but there's coming a day when creation will be liberated, and that is when the sons of God are transformed into His likeness, and we rule and reign with Christ. How the trees of the field will clap their hands. Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." In other words, instead of shrubs and thorns will grow mighty trees, even in the midst of the desert. "And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." God is going to replace the curse with blessing. You know, my friend, today, though, you'll never experience verses 12 and 13 unless you come to the Lord. You'll never see God's kingdom. Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You will not see it. Not only will you not enter it, you will not even see it. You need to come to the Lord because He satisfies. You need to seek Him while there's still time left. You need to call upon Him while He's near and turn to Him. From your thoughts and your ways, turn to His thoughts and His ways. Humble yourself, because today is the day of salvation. Would you all please bow your hearts before the Lord? I'd like to ask you a couple questions today. First question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and paid for your sins? How many in this room would say, "That's my faith. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and rose again"? Would you raise your hand if that's your testimony today? You say, "I believe that. That's true. Jesus died for me and rose again." Praise God. You may lower your hands. The rest of you do not believe the gospel. If you couldn't raise your hand, I appeal to you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Trust Him. Trust His word. He loves you. He paid for your sins on Calvary's cross. He does not want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. How many in this room would say, "I need to come to Jesus today. I need to seek Him today. I need to call upon Him today. I need to turn from my sin and turn to Him"? Would you raise your hand if that's you? You say, "I've never done that. I need to come to Him today. And God helping me, I'm going to come to Him." Would you raise your hand if that's you today? You say, "I need the Lord. I put Him off long enough. I really need to repent of my thoughts and my ways and seek out His thoughts and His ways." You say, "Pray for me, Pastor Sawyer, because I need the Lord Jesus." Would you raise your hand if that's your need today? All over, I see your hand. God bless you, sir. God bless you, sir. I see your hand. How many others would say, "Please pray for me as well"? With these two who have raised their hands, you say, "I also need Him." God bless you, ma'am. I see your hand. Praise God. Anybody else who would say, "Include me. God has shown me I have a need. I've got a need for the Lord. I'm thirsty. My life is empty. I need truth. I need a relationship with God. You say, pray for me. Would you also raise your hand up and put it back down? Anybody else today in our midst who would say, pray for me. I need the Lord. Anybody else? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much for the blessing of Isaiah 55. Thank you for your very kind invitation. Lord, I pray that not one of us would turn a deaf ear to your invitation. I pray, Lord, that not one of us in this room would reject your very loving invitation to salvation. But, Lord, that we would all respond in faith. Father, for those that raise their hand, I pray you'll work in a special way in their hearts today, that even in the quietness of this moment that they might call upon your name and in simple faith turn from their sin and their rebellion and their pride and their ways and to turn to you, for you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. May they call upon you today while you're near to their heart. Give them the grace to put their complete trust in you, Lord Jesus. And before I conclude my prayer, today if you raised your hand, or even if you didn't raise your hand, but you would like to call upon the name of the Lord, he's only a call away. And the Bible teaches that if you'll call upon him, you will be saved. Would you call out to him now in the quietness of this moment and say in your heart, to the Lord, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a wicked sinner. I admit that I've broken your laws, I've violated your commandments, and I deserve to be punished for my sin. But Lord Jesus, I believe today that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you paid for all my sin, and I believe you rose from the dead, and you are alive. Right now, I open my heart, and I invite you into my life, Lord Jesus. I respond to your invitation by coming to you and saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save my soul. And forgive me of my sins. And please give me your gift of everlasting life. I now receive you as my Lord and my Savior. And I give my life to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you for saving my soul. And for giving me everlasting life. Help me to live for you from this day forward and to tell others of this good message of your love and your grace. Amen.